Well, good evening. That was a sweet time of worship until we had the heresy, but it's all good. It's all good. That was a sweet time of worship. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. Of course, I've never said anything wrong. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's before we jump in again, let's pray. Let the Lord be our teacher. Father, thank you. God, just thank you for your Spirit and how your Spirit ministers to us, Lord, and how you just pray you just continue that sweet ministry of your Spirit now as we transition to worship you through your word. Lord, take these things that Paul wrote to a church in a different time, in a different place, and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, apply them to us today. God, your word is truth. It's eternal truth. And so we need these things today as much as the Corinthians needed them. So give us the ears to hear, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story. It says, in the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. And in this collision, hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. And news of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation uncovered the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like a radar malfunction. It wasn't even thick fog that caused these ships to collide. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear, but according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. Each of them thought they had the right to be there, and by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. It's amazing that the problems that can be caused when we won't budge on our rights. You know, one's rights, one's freedoms, that's something we as humans take very seriously, very strongly. And in many cases, for right reasons. Rights are good. They should be held on to. In many cases, even fought for. Rights are not bad in and of themselves, but as illustrated by this story of the two ships, there's a time, though, in the Christian life when rights need to give way to something greater, and that's a concern for others. And this was a truth that the believers in Corinth need to understand. And I submit to us as a truth we still, as God's church, need to understand today as well. And so as we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, he leaves behind these questions of marriage and singleness that we've been looking at to address a question surrounding rights, specifically rights concerning food offered to idols, and whether it was right or not to eat this as a believer. Now, Paul's dealings with this question are going to take us all the way through chapter 10. Now, you can relax. We're not going through chapter 10 tonight. We're just going to get started in this. But this is a subject Paul has a lot to say on. And again, we're just going to kind of get our feet wet tonight as we look at what he begins with here in chapter 8. So notice how verse 1 begins. Now concerning things offered to idols. Now this phrase, now concerning things, shows us Paul is making a transition in terms of his subject matter. This is how Paul began chapter 7. When he began to address the subject of singleness and marriage. We'll see this phrase later on as Paul switches to other subjects. And when Paul speaks of things concerning those offered to idols, what he's referring to specifically is that which is offered being meat. You remember in the Greek-Roman world, there were hundreds of different gods, which represented all of these little represented by these little statues, these idols. Of course, we talked about in Corinth, there was all sorts of temples. Specifically, there was the temple of Aphrodite. And to honor these gods, in the worship of these gods, of course, they would take a sacrifice of an animal and make it before their idol. And this animal, this meat that was sacrificed, was usually divided into three different portions. There would be the portion that was burnt up in honor of the god. There was the portion that was given to the worshiper to take home. And there was a third portion, which would have been given to the priest in the temple. And you can imagine, with all of these sacrifices, the priest would end up with a whole lot of meat. And because there was no way they could eat it all, some of it would be taken and sold in the marketplace, or it would be served at civic functions, city gatherings, basically, that would take place in this temple. And understand, this meat that was left over, it was usually some of the best parts of the animal. And so not only was it the best part, but when it was sold, because there was so much of it, it would be sold at a very cheap price. And so this would be the meat that you would find essentially in the manager's special section at Corinthian Mart. But again, it wasn't gray crystal meat, okay? And I'm weird, but I even like that crystal meat. I don't know what it is, but okay, this wasn't gray crystal meat. This was good quality meat. So when you went to the market, there would be non-idol offered meat, and there would have been that meat that had been offered to an idol that was much cheaper. And so here was the dilemma. Here was the question. Should a Christian, should a follower of Jesus buy or eat this meat that had first been offered to an idol? Now, on the one hand, you had those who would say, well, of course not. How can you take part in something that was connected to idolatry? No way you should eat of that. And on the other hand, you had those who said, well, of course I'm going to save money where I can. Right? Have you seen the prices of groceries lately? And so you had these two camps. Which is right? Which is proper? That's the question that's being presented before Paul. But I will say, just as we saw in chapter 7, as we began looking at these questions, it seems that when the Corinthians asked them, they kind of brought them with a slant. Okay, they didn't come in just total openness. They kind of came with their agenda, trying to get Paul to agree to their side. We saw the Corinthians were asking about singleness and marriage, but behind their question, what was the idea of, we're more spiritual if we stay single, right, Paul? Isn't that true, Paul? Well, that same attitude seems to be behind this question here. The attitude behind their question now seems to come from those who were, they're saying it was okay to eat this meat. It seems to be more of the attitude, we can eat what we want, can't we, Paul? We have the right, we have the freedom to eat this meat, don't we? We know we do. And so to kind of combat this attitude, before Paul just jumps right into the specific subject, he begins with a general principle first, a principle that's to guide their thinking on this issue. And before we look at this principle, let me just say, the issue of eating meat offered to an idol is probably not something many of us in the last little while have had to deal with. It's probably something not even on our radar. You probably aren't too concerned when you go to Kroger and head to the meat aisle whether this meat had been offered to an idol. Now, you're probably wondering where the meat's from, right? But probably for different reasons. But that being said, we still do deal with the reality that was behind this question. We still do, in our day, deal with what we often refer to as gray areas. Those areas where it's not a black and white issue biblically. Whether that's drinking alcohol, smoking, movies, dancing, other behaviors that the Bible doesn't speak of clearly as sin. And so even though the specific issue we're going to read up here may not apply today, understand the principles, the truths that Paul gives as he addresses this issue still greatly applies to our life today and has great application for us as believers in many areas. So Paul continues, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now Paul begins by making clear, when it comes to our lives as Christians, when it comes to determining our behavior, he wants us to understand knowledge alone isn't to determine our behavior. Yes, knowledge is important. What we know, the truths that we have, those are vital. But what Paul's saying is it's not enough in making a decision. It's more than just the understanding of what we know is right or wrong that should drive our actions. Paul says our behavior is also to be driven by something besides knowledge, and that's love. Because as Paul says, we may have great knowledge on something, but if that's all we bring to bear on the decision, if what we know is our only criteria for what we should do or not do, then the result is going to be arrogance. Paul says we're going to be puffed up. We're going to be full of ourselves. And that's why he says there's another consideration that always needs to be made when it comes to our behaviors and our decisions, and that's love. Because Paul says, though knowledge puffs up, love edifies. You can also translate that word, it builds up. Then when a Christian only conducts their life around what they know, there may be the appearance of growth, But as Paul states, it's just a puff of air. It looks like something's gotten bigger or greater, but there's no real substance behind it. There's nothing lasting. But when love is included as a criteria in our decision-making, Paul says it allows us to make decisions that's going to grow our lives and the lives of others in a way that they are built with substance. Something lasting is built. So Paul's basically saying we can either puff up or we can build up. And if we're going to do the latter, then he says love must be a factor in our behavior as well. And he goes on to really show the folly of making knowledge our only guide in a matter. He says in verse 2, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." So Paul's pointing out, even a person with a lot of knowledge, even a person with an incredible amount of knowledge and understanding, still doesn't know everything. And if a person thinks they know all the ways of God completely, then they're wrong. You know, with any subject, but especially the things of God, the more a person knows, the more that person comes to realize how little they really do know. The true sign of a person with a great amount of understanding of the things of God will be a person of great humility. And Paul goes on to add in verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Paul's saying here, simply accumulating facts about God and his ways, that's not enough to really know God. Paul's saying, if you're going to know God, there has to be love for God. Love is a must for entering into a relationship with God, and therefore it's a must for walking out that relationship. We don't come to a relationship with God simply by our knowledge of God. We must also have a love for God. Now, knowledge is important, obviously. We have to know who God is. We have to know his true character. We have to know his true ways. But it doesn't stop there. There are a lot of people who have great theological understanding about God, but they don't know him in the biblical sense of the word. They don't know him in terms of a personal, intimate relationship. Why? Because there's not love. As Paul put it, it's this love that opens the door for God to know us, to be intimate with us, to have a relationship with us. Again, we can say we know God, but the issue is, does he know us? And the only way that happens is through love. And because of this, because a relationship with God is not just about knowledge of God, that's the first part of it, but also about a love for God, love then should direct our behavior as we walk out that relationship. If that's what that relationship is founded on, that love should direct us in terms of how we live out our relationship to him. And so what Paul does now is he takes this principle, that the principle that knowledge alone is not to determine our behavior. Knowledge alone is not to determine how we make decisions as followers of Jesus. But love must also be a criteria in that. He takes that principle and he applies it now to the question of eating meat that's offered to idols. He says, therefore, again, in light of this principle I've just laid out, in light of the fact that knowledge alone doesn't determine behavior, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Notice, Paul doesn't discount the fact that there is truth we know on this subject, truth that the Corinthians should know on this subject. No doubt agreeing with the Corinthians asking this question. He states very clearly, we know an idol is nothing. We know an idol has no value. We know that is a truth. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a stone. It's just metal. It's just gold. It's just silver. There's no real Zeus. There's no real Aphrodite or any other god. You remember how the psalmist describes idols in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 17. He writes, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths." Right? They're nothing more than a mannequin. They look great. They got all the perfect body parts, but there's nothing there. There's no life. They're nothing. As Paul says, there is no God but one. Now, we hear that, and we might immediately think, but what about some of those scriptures that seem to insinuate there are other gods? Like, I mean, Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians that Satan is the god of this age. Didn't Paul just call Satan a god? Well, understand, Paul is not saying there that Satan is a true god. He's referring to him this way because many people make Satan this in their lives. that they make the ways of Satanists in their lives. They put him in that place as God. But he isn't really God. Again, we're never to think that Satan and God are, you know, two powers on the opposite side battling out to see who's the strongest. We recognize, understand that this Satan is nothing more than a creation. There's only one God, capital G. And someone else might say, well, what about Psalm 82, where the psalmist writes, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. It seems to insinuate that there are other gods. Well, if you read that entire psalm, you see the context is being addressed is the judges of Israel. That is clearly human leaders. It's those who have been given leadership position among God's people. And the Hebrew word that's used there is the word Elohim, which at times is translated referring to the Lord, to God, but it literally means mighty ones. They were given this title because of the high privilege that the judges of Israel had over the authority of men. And so this word is used as a metaphor to describe their place of authority. And ultimately, the psalm's talking about how they were failing in this authority, how they were failing to rightly lead the people of Israel in an earthly way that reflected the leadership of God in heaven. And because of that, God was calling them to account for their failure to rightly represent him and his heavenly authority on this earth. Now, I say all that because it's important to understand there are those today within the church who teach, primarily based on this passage from Psalm 82 and some other kind of nebulous passages, that the Bible does teach that there is a council of gods that helps the God make decisions in the world. I submit to you that's an unbiblical teaching, but it's out there and it's growing in popularity. And it's again based on passages like this. But if you take the clear passages in Scripture, not the ones where you have to really kind of dig and figure out what's going on here, but just the clear passages of Scripture, like here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's very clear. There is no God but one. And even in the Old Testament, listen to Isaiah 45. Listen to these statements just from one chapter in Isaiah. In verse 5, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. In verse 18 of the same chapter, I am the Lord, and there is no other. In verse 21, and there is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Verse 22, for I am God, and there is no other. You think God's trying to get across the point, right? I'm it. Now, we know Paul will later say about these idols that there's the demonic realm at work behind them, working in the lives of those who worship these idols. But his point here is that in and of themselves, they are nothing. We know that. There's no other God. There's no other ultimate competition. There's only one true God. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Now, you can read that and say, well, Paul just says there that there are many gods and many lords. No, understand what he's saying here. He's making the case, even if the pagan world believes in and accepts these beings as God, they believe with all sincerity that they're real gods, really at work. And that's what Paul is saying here. And there are many who do. There are many who believe in these gods. Again, all sorts of gods in the Greek pantheon. But Paul's saying, even if there are those who believe this and think this, we know as believers, we know as those whose eyes have been opened to the truth, we know better. We know that there is only one God, the Father, who is over all things. We know there is only one Lord Jesus Christ who sustains all things. But Paul's saying, the truth is clear. There's only one God. Now, one other word, just to point out here, one other thing. Don't fall in the trap of thinking that Paul is, in verse 6, distinguishing Jesus from God. Because some can take this passage and say, well, it says there's one God, the Father, so he's God, and then there's a Jesus. He's someone else. And I bring this up because someone called the church just last week And I don't know what I did to her, but Abby Kirk decided to transfer the call to me. I thought she was my friend. But this guy wanted to blast us as Calvary Chapel because we teach more than one God. Because the Bible only says that God is the Father. There's only one God, so we're blasphemous because we're teaching by saying Jesus is God. We're teaching there's more than one God. I had to hang up on the guy. I didn't even feel bad about it. But anyway, maybe I need to pray about that. We recognize we don't understand everything there is to know about the Trinity. But we understand the Bible clearly teaches one God in three persons. And in fact, what Paul is saying here actually is proving, making the statement that Jesus is God. When he says there, and one Lord Jesus, that word Lord speaks of deity. It's a title of deity. Paul is making very clear the Father and the Son. In this case, he doesn't mention the Spirit. He does in other places. In this case, he's speaking of the Father and the Son. The Father is the Father God is the source of all things. He's the end of all things. God the Son is the agent through which all things exist and continue. Both are God. And yet, again, there's only one God. Again, we can't completely understand it, but it's what the Bible teaches. Now, all that to say, at this point, based on what Paul has said, as these Corinthians are reading through this letter, I imagine them saying, that's what we're talking about, Paul. We knew you had our back here. We're not sure about what that first spill was about things being puffed up and all this stuff, but we're tracking now. We knew it was fine for us to chow down on that nice T-bone at such a low price. We knew that meat was just laying there before a piece of silver. We knew we were right. But before they could run off and grab their knife and fork and, you know, take it wherever they wanted, notice Paul has a few more things to say. Verse 7, very important word, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul says, you know, time out, guys, you know, hold on a second before you start running out of here. There's something else you need to consider. You may know this. You may have this knowledge, which is right knowledge, but not every other Christian does. There may have been those who for years worshiped before this idol, made it their God. And though they'd recently put their faith in Jesus as the one true God, they still held that belief that there was something to that idol. And so by them eating this meat that was associated with it, they believed in their conscience that they were giving allegiance back to that God. They believed they were falling back into or at least supporting their old lifestyle. Paul describes them here as having a weak conscience. And understand, he doesn't mean their conscience didn't work. It's actually just the opposite. As one commentator put it, it means it overworked. They were convicted and guilty ultimately about things that, again, by knowledge alone, they shouldn't have been. But they didn't have the understanding yet that this idol wasn't anything. They didn't have the understanding yet that they had freedom to eat this meat. They still felt guilt over it. And in turn, it hampered their relationship to Jesus. We might think of an example today where someone for years made sports their God. It was all they cared about. Consumed their life. Their whole weekend was consumed with some sport and being involved in that or watching that, and they spent all their money on it, and then they get saved. And so for them to spend Sunday afternoon watching a football game makes them, in their conscience, feel like I'm slipping back into my old life. I'm turning away from the Lord. It may bring guilt in their conscience to do this. But that's the type of issue Paul is saying some have when it came to this meat that was offered to an idol. Even though, again, Paul goes on to make clear, it's a false guilt they were experiencing. You notice what he says, verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Again, Paul keeps going back and forth, providing this balance, making clear food ultimately has no bearing on our spirituality. Just like being married or single has no bearing on your spirituality. Right? You can eat a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts and still be as godly as you were before you ate them. Right? Now, you might need your arteries cleaned out afterward, but you're just as godly. Right? You're just as holy. And that's the point here. This meat, whether you ate it or didn't eat it, has no bearing on your relationship with God, no bearing on your holiness. And so again, we hear those wanting to chow down on their meat saying, see, we're right. We're free to do this. They're the ones with the problem. But again, notice how Paul brings it back into this balance. He says, verse 9, but beware. That's a strong word, right? When you see that, you're very careful to proceed. When you see the word beware, if you're somewhere, that means there's danger. There's mean you better watch yourself or you could be in for some big trouble. He says, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Again, Paul admits, you're free in this. You're absolutely free. He's already made the case. You have correct knowledge. But he says, just remember, beware, recognize, even freedom can become a liability if it's used the wrong way. And Paul refers to their freedom becoming a stumbling block. It's the idea of creating a barrier to another's relationship with God. They get a stumbling block to the weak. And again, understand what Paul means when he speaks of the weak. He's referring to those who don't have the same knowledge. Weakness has nothing to do with them being less spiritual. Weakness has nothing to do with them being less holy. Again, it has to do with knowledge. It's those who at this moment don't have the same biblical understanding. And now Paul goes on to give an example of this. Not buying the meat in a marketplace, but in a situation where maybe you're in an event and this meat that's being offered to an idol is being served. He says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So the example is, you're there eating at some civic function. Something's happening in the city. You've been invited to this meeting. It's there at the idol's temple. It's often the gathering place for the city, the central location. And thus, very clearly, when your plate comes out, you're eating food that's first been offered to the idol of this temple. And again, you're free. You know it's just a piece of meat. You know what happened in the back room, what it was laid before was nothing but a piece of metal. But another believer who doesn't have the same understanding sees you doing this and thinks, hey, if they're eating this, it must be all right for me, even though their conscience isn't quite sure. Even though they're fine, kind of feeling uncertain in their heart because it wasn't that long ago where they were coming to this temple and they were worshiping. They were bringing that animal and they were burning it before that idol and they were taking part of it home and doing it to make the gods happy and to win them to their side. But they're thinking, okay, I'm a believer now. This person's a believer. They can handle it. They don't seem to have a problem with it. So it must be okay for me. And then they eat it. And the consequence is that all of a sudden, they are absolutely filled with such incredible guilt, feeling they've let God down, feeling they turned their back on the Lord. Well, I can't be a good Christian. God must not love me anymore. I'm giving it back in to my old ways. And their relationship with the Lord is disrupted. And then there's a division there. But Paul even says there in verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Is the word he uses, can also be translated to destroy, to be lost, to be ruined, or even to kill. It's a very strong word. And again, it gives the idea of the person's faith either being ruined in the sense that they feel like such a failure. I fail God. I can't live up to this. I can't do this Christian thing. And so they throw in the towel. What's the point of trying? What's the point of trying to live for the Lord? Or it could even be the idea that they're led away from Christ into their old life of sin and idolatry, that they end up going back into it and actually worshiping this God again. It at least leads to some break in fellowship in the other's walk with the Lord is the idea. Now, as heavy as this is, a response could be, well, it's not my fault they don't have this knowledge. It's not my fault. It's not my fault that I was saved 20 years ago and been able to be taught God's word and they were just saved a few weeks ago. They just need to be told the truth on this issue. Just tell them what the truth says. If they don't believe it, then that's their problem. It's not mine. Why should I have to miss a good meal for them? I have the right. I have the freedom. I'm not doing anything wrong. And yes, that's all true. That's what Paul's saying here. But Paul's saying there's another consideration again that needs to be made. Maybe a way to think about this for us is to think about it in terms of family relationships. How we respond to a child who's afraid of the dark. Afraid of noises in the dark. I mean, as an adult, you hopefully know there aren't really monsters under your bed. Okay? Giving you that knowledge tonight. So now, right? You know that those are just, you know, shadows on the wall. You know that weird noise is just the house settling. You know that fear is not justified in that two-year-old. But there are times, for the sake of the child, that a parent doesn't just give them knowledge, but shows them love. Yes, they need to be taught. Yes, there needs to be growth. Yes, we lift up the bed skirt and look under and see there's nothing in there, right? We give them that knowledge. We assure them. But there are still times, because that knowledge takes time to grow, there are still times when a parent needs to do is climb in bed with that child, or let that child climb in bed with you. You need to sacrifice on their behalf, right? Now you know that all night long you're going to have little toenails dug into your legs, and you're not going to sleep very well, all for nothing, but out of love, you sacrifice until they mature to the point where they have this understanding. Now, I will say, if they're pulling this I'm scared stunt just because they don't want to go sleep, that's when you yell back, go to sleep or I'll give you something to be scared about, right? That's my parenting tip for the night. But as Paul made clear as he began this chapter, again, love should always be linked with knowledge when it comes to our choices, our behavior. Now, again, the whole eating meat offered to idol, again, isn't very applicable to us. But we can make this application in many areas that are applicable. You may be perfectly fine drinking that glass of wine with your meal. You may have been looking forward to it all day. And then you find yourself sitting in a restaurant with another brother or sister in the Lord who just came out of a life of alcoholism. And your drinking could embolden them to think, well, they're walking with the Lord. They love God. They walk in his ways. They can handle a drink. I guess I can too. And it ends up leading them to go too far. And they stumble in their walk with the Lord. In that case, our knowledge of what we're free to do should be subservient, according to Paul, to my love for that person. Or it may be time for my favorite TV show. And this is the season finale. This is what we've been waiting all season to get to, and yet a friend in the Lord's over, or maybe a spouse. And I know for myself that this is really harmless, but maybe their background is such that they were controlled by some things this show is going to allude to. And I just go on and watch it anyway. And it leads them into sin. Again, I'm perfectly free. But my freedom, as Paul speaks of here, has stumbled my brother or sister. See, what Paul's trying to get us to understand is that the issue really comes down to, do I value my rights or do I value the spiritual growth and condition of others more? Am I considering just what I know is right for me, or am I considering what's right for others? That's the balance Paul is trying to give them. And Paul really puts it in perspective when he speaks in verse 11 of the weaker brother, when he describes them as for whom Christ died. I think what a radical shift, just I think in every area, if I would look at other believers and see them through that lens. This is someone for whom Christ died. And Paul's point here is if Jesus was willing to lay down his life for this one, if Jesus hung on that cross and shed his blood for their life, can't I give up my half-priced T-bone? Can't I give up that pleasure or that enjoyment or that privilege for them? If my enjoyment, if my taking part in that pleasure, if my taking part in that privilege, as right as it may be, might pull them further away from the Lord than drawing them closer to him. I mean, what if we applied this mindset of those who are wanting to stand on their rights to God? What if we apply that to God's treatment towards us? Think about where you and I would be tonight, right now, if God made all of his decisions based on his rights, based on what God had the right to do, based on what he knew was right. I don't want to think about that too long. I'm thankful we have a God who makes decisions not just based on rights, but based on love. And because we have been treated that way, Paul's call is that we are to respond to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way, with that same mindset, with that same priority. Now, for those who might read this and think, well, okay, but it's not really that big of a deal, is it? Verse 12, he says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Paul says, you're not just sinning against this brother or sister by wounding them and hampering their relationship with the Lord. He says, you're also sinning against Jesus. And Paul knew this better than anyone, didn't he? I mean, remember on the road to Damascus, Paul's going to arrest Christians. At the time, his name was Saul. He meets the Lord, and the Lord's question to him was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't going to persecute Jesus. Paul was going to persecute and arrest these believers, these followers of his. And yet Jesus makes it very clear, he takes it so personal when his own are injured. David Guzik put it this way. He said, it's easy for a Christian to say, I answer to God and God alone, and to ignore his brother or sister. It's true, we will answer to God and God alone, but we will answer to God for how we treated our brother or sister, end quote. And again, recognize when Paul speaks of sin here, eating the meat's not the sin. Up until this point, they've not sinned. Eating the meat is not the sin, but eating it, knowing that it has the potential to lead someone else away from the Lord, that's the sin. And not only is it a sin against that person, not only does it go against their conscience and damage their faith, but Paul says it's a sin against Christ. I think it's always a good reminder for us to never try to get someone to act against their conscience, to sin against their conscience. It's not our job to convince them. Maybe it's true. Maybe they shouldn't feel this condemnation. Maybe they shouldn't feel this guilt. But what we need to do is we need to let the Holy Spirit work in their life. Let him be the one who reveals that to them. As we walk with them, we share with them, as we're patient with them, let him direct their hearts so they do not fall into sin. And in light of the seriousness of this, Paul concludes in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, I'd rather forego ever having another half-priced cheeseburger than being the cause. And the word there in the Greek is more literally the trigger, because the word speaks of a trigger that was used on a trap to set an animal or to catch an animal. Right? That you think that the stick in the box. Right? You all have watched Bugs Bunny. Come on. The stick in the box, and you trip that stick, right? And the box falls on the animal. Paul says, I'd rather forego all that than to be the cause, to be that trigger that would harm my brother's relationship with the Lord. Paul understood very clearly, yes, it's true, our Christianity is personal, but it's not individualistic. Again, the response is this is my life, right? my Christian life. This is between, again, between me and God, right? My body, my choice, how I want to live for the Lord. And yes, it's very personal, but Paul understood it's not individualistic. Paul understood we're connected. It's not just how my life affects me, it's how my life affects others. Now understand in this, because this could be used to lay some heavy burdens on people that God would never want laid. Paul is not saying in this that we have to give up all of our freedoms because of legalists. And we just have to submit to every legalistic whim and wish that someone has. Paul spoke very strongly against legalism. In fact, the book of Galatians is pretty much all about Paul telling the church, don't fall into this legalism, reject this. Okay, no believer should ever feel like, well, that person or that group believes you're only spiritual if you wear blue shirts to church. So I better only wear a blue shirt so I don't stumble my brother. I submit to you, that's not what Paul's speaking of. The issue Paul is speaking to is not what offends a legalist. This is not about what's going to offend someone's legalistic priorities. This is about refraining from those things that are going to lead a fellow believer into sin. That's going to hinder them in growing in Christ. And again, there's a big difference between legalism and this. This is not about caving to some man-made standard some group has created for what's holy or not. Okay? This is about a real person. This is about a brother or sister that you know personally, who by my actions is going to be emboldened to take part in something they're not yet free in their conscience to do, or is going to lead them back into what is clearly sin biblically. That's the issue. That's the concern that Paul is dealing with. And of course, again, the ultimate goal is ultimately get the weaker brother or sister to grow in their understanding. Right? We keep instructing. We keep teaching. We do that, but again, we do it with patience, allowing the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit. We just have to recognize it often takes baby steps. We can't forget the things that when we first were saved that we had to grow in. Those things that we were still attached to and our conscience was still dealing with, even though we've come now to understand, you know what, I'm free in that area. That same patience that was shown to us, we need to show it to others. And again, put it into an earthly relationship scenario. We don't say to a two-year-old, at least I hope you don't, when you pull into the Walmart parking lot, you know, honey, I know how to walk fast. I know how to look both ways. I know what a crosswalk is. And so I'm going on ahead into the store. And you just make it when you can. And then our kid gets run over in the parking lot, right? No, what do? We slow down with that two-year-old. We hold their hand. We go at their pace, teaching them, right? Look this way, look that way. Here's where it's safe until they grow, until they mature to the place we are. And again, what Paul is telling us here, it's no different when it comes to our spiritual family. This is what we are to walk in. We're to choose love over rights. And as I said, Paul's going to have much more to say on this issue. It's obviously a big deal to Paul. He's going to spend 3 chapters going through this. And so we'll pick up with more of what Paul has to say on this next week as we come to chapter 9. But for tonight, the questions I want to leave us with, the questions for us to consider is simply this. Are there any places in my life where though I have the right, I have the freedom, I have the knowledge that this is okay, where God's calling me to choose the way of love? Are there any areas of our lives where the Holy Spirit is saying, I know that you have a right here, but for the sake of your brother, for the sake of your sister, this one that Jesus died for, will you forego it? Will you lay it aside so that nothing will hinder the work that I'm doing in their life? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful tonight that you don't relate with us based on your rights, simply what you have the right to do. Lord, because we know what the outcome would be for us. Lord, we are so eternally grateful, Lord, that you also respond to us with love. And Lord, you allowed your Son to come into this world. And the rights that we deserve, that wrath that we deserve, in your love, you allowed to be poured out on him. Lord, so that we could be forgiven. God, so that we could walk with you, so that we could have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for your love. And Father, I pray that because of your love for us, that you would give us a heart of love for our fellow brothers and sisters, the ones that you died for. And Father, that we would be people willing to lay down our rights, Lord, for what's going to be best to see our brothers and sisters grow in you. Lord, help us to lay down those things, those freedoms. We thank you for the freedoms you've given us, Lord. You say you've given us all things richly to enjoy, Lord. You've blessed us and given us so much, Lord. Lord, you don't put us under legalistic bindings, God. You came to set us free from all of that. And we thank you and we acknowledge that, Lord. But Lord, I pray that for the sake of those around us in our life, God, that we know, Lord, would you give us the strength to be able to lay our rights down, Lord, that they might grow closer to you. We don't want to be a stumbling block for anyone, Lord. We don't want to stand in the way of what you are doing in the hearts of those that you have died for. And so, Lord, show us those areas, and God, give us the strength to lay those down, again, in love, motivated by your great love for us. And so, God, again, take this truth, apply it to our hearts today. You know where we need to hear this, Lord. You know where it applies to each of us tonight. And so we're just asking you to apply it to us and just give us the courage, give us the willingness to obey you in it, Lord. Again, we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you and we praise you as the only God. You are the one true God. And Lord, we want to leave this place worshiping you tonight, lifting our voices, acknowledging your uniqueness. In not only this world, but in this universe, there is none but you. And we love you and we exalt you and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.